singing songs like that certainly focuses our attention on heaven and the rest that awaits the Christian when his faithful service to the Lord is over. Songs like that make me wish that we were in the midst yet again of a gospel meeting. These are songs that I am familiar with. Of course, so are you. These are old standards, and I've heard them many times in connection with gospel meetings and sermons about the church and sermons about heaven, and I never grow tired of talking about those things. I won't be necessarily centering the lesson around the two concepts of the church or heaven, but sort of indirectly there will be some references to that. I'm thankful and count myself fortunate and blessed to be back with you this evening to worship together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have visitors and we're delighted by your presence and invite you to come and be with us anytime you have an opportunity. Please know that you're our most honored guest. If you have your Bible, we invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to read a section of verses from Galatians chapter 1 in preparation for our study together this evening. This is the Apostle Paul, of course, and he identifies himself as such. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God our Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." What I want to deal with tonight are some things that we can learn relative to God Almighty from the Galatian letter, and so we're going to talk about God and the Galatians. We've just spent some time tonight singing about heaven and singing about the rest that awaits us and singing about the great blessing of everlasting life, and you know that there are people who, when you talk to them about that or they hear you talk to one another about it, balk at that and mock that. And I think maybe more now, I don't want to be the doom and gloom type. I try not to be a pessimist. I'm kind of like the fellow that says I wanted to be a pessimist one time, but I don't guess it's going to work out. I don't want to be negative all the time, but I also don't live in a world with rose-colored glasses. I'm optimistic, and I'm absolutely convicted and convinced about the power of the gospel. My faith is in the Word of God. It is not in man, especially these days. There is a different mindset that we are encountering today. That does not absolve me from my responsibility to stand for the truth and to share the truth. But I think that more than I have ever seen in my lifetime, it has become trendy to be an atheist. And I recognize that percentage-wise, they are still a very small percent of humankind. Nevertheless, I believe there's a foothold growing, and I believe it's growing in this country especially, and I think we're seeing it grow on college campuses. We are sending our children to college to sit at the feet of professors, educated men, who provide an education for our children, but it's a godless education. It's an education that seeks to undermine their faith and everything you've tried to instill in them for conviction's sake from the Scriptures, and that's sad. And while this is not necessarily a sermon refuting atheism, I would suggest to you that there are some things we need to be reminded of and reinforced concerning with regards to the teaching from the Galatian letter And I know that there are other places we can go in the Scriptures to talk about this, but I just wanted to peruse a little bit of the Galatian letter and talk about God from the standpoint of what I can learn from the Apostle Paul there. But with regards to atheism, it's not a new concept. It's not something that only those of us in modern times have been associated with. Even in Bible days, you might say, there was a spirit of disbelief or of unbelief. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 20, when Paul is addressing the errors and the problems in the Gentile world and showing that they are under sin, he says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Now this rings even louder and more significant when you consider the context that Paul is rebuking the Gentiles and showing that they are under sin, and in part they are under sin because they are idolaters. They are worshiping all sorts of man-made gods, yet they are not serving the one true and living God, who should have been obvious to them, at least that there should have been some recognition that God created this world, and they should have striven, or strove, however it may be, to serve the one true and living God and to find Him through His Word. Instead, we read in chapter 1 and in verse 25 of the same epistle where these people, having professed to be wise and become fools, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and went off into idolatry. But the evidence is clear for those that have an open mind and a receptive heart. When they consider the evidence before us, it is certainly plentiful and it is certainly overwhelming throughout the universe for the existence of God. I want to be very clear. I am not suggesting that one who studies the universe and sees the evidence for God is by the study of that evidence or by the study of the universe going to come to the knowledge of saving their soul. They're not going to come to the knowledge of the truth of the gospel simply by recognizing that there is obviously a God who created all that there is. They have to come to know who God is through His Word, and no other way is going to save them or enlighten them any further than the evidence that they can see with their own naked eyes. But in the 19th Psalm at verse 1, we learn that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And though man would try to stamp that out, I think that for our astronomers and our scientists who continue to search the universe for whatever it is that they're looking for, have done nothing more than prove even greater still that God is God, essentially, that God is, and that God is the Creator. This is what they have demonstrated for me. I have not at all been impressed beyond what I can see that what they're saying is what's happened, that this all just somehow happened out of nowhere. No, I can see design to the things that I look at, especially in the solar system. I may not recognize what that is outside of the solar system, but I can certainly see the power of Almighty God and how that when we discover something else that we've not yet seen in the universe, that day to day pours forth speech and night to night reveals knowledge. The Bible certainly contains more than what I believe to be sufficient or enough evidence to produce faith in God, as well as in Jesus Christ as His only begotten Son. We're well versed on Romans 10 and verse 17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, or as your translation may say, hearing by the Word of Christ. And in John chapter 20 and in verse 30, John writes there that, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And certainly the signs and miracles that we read about not only in the book of John but throughout the life of Christ as recorded by the three other gospel writers is more than sufficient to prompt in me faith that He is in fact who He claimed to be. He is the only begotten Son of God. What I want to do is notice five significant things about God that happened to be revealed in the Galatian letter. And really there's more. I could have gone on with this, but I decided to stop at five. hopefully for the purposes of time and the constraints that are placed upon us in this particular time period of our study. The first thing I might want to notice concerning God and what we should be exceedingly rejoicing in as we read about God is that I can determine from the Galatian letter, especially there in the first chapter, that God is my Father. He is my Heavenly Father. I remember viewing some impressive and some amazing landscape area with a Christian, an older gentleman, several years ago. And as we were looking at some of the things that we were looking at, he turned and said to me, "You know what?" He said, "My Father owns all of this." I knew exactly what he meant. I knew exactly what he was talking about. And he recognized that God is his Heavenly Father. Of course, he is a Christian, and we should see him as such. And you know, this is important to point out. And this is obvious because right off the bat, in these first five verses of Galatians chapter 1, three different times God is referred to there as the Father. Three times in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, in that short reading, we find that Paul sets God forth as our Father, and indeed the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if I'm going to truly appreciate the fact that He is my Father, then I have to be in a right relationship with Him. There's no question but that God is our Creator, that God is our Provider, that God is our Sustainer, and He does the same for those that are not followers of His. But we appreciate that He is our Heavenly Father because we are His children, subjects of His in His family. And in order for one to truly appreciate that fact, he has to be in a right relationship with Him. And we know that not everybody is. Not all people have the same relationship to God. As a matter of fact, as we noticed a couple of weeks ago in John chapter 8 and in verse 44, Jesus said to some of those Jews that they were of their father the devil. So even though God created them, and God is their creator in that respect and their father, they had decided to do the desires of their father, being that what they did was much more closely aligned with the devil and far removed from the character of God Almighty. So there are some that are children of the devil because they serve the devil or they serve themselves. And then there are those that are set forth in the Scriptures as the sons of God or the children of God. And 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 1, as John is writing to Christians, he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know Him." He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He or just as God also is pure." But again, that brings the question, to whom is God a Father? I do not at all mean to diminish the fact that, again, that God is our Creator, that He is the Creator of all mankind, and even those that do not surrender to Him or to His will in this life. They do not bow the knee to God Almighty, even though they will on the day of judgment, and they will give praise to Jesus Christ, it will then be too late. But those who honor Him as their Heavenly Father are those who are in Christ. We'll not spend time on this because we covered this morning. In Galatians 3 and verse 26, Paul said, "For you're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So those who are in Christ are the sons of God. God is their Heavenly Father. And we answered the question this morning how it is that one gets into Christ. He does so through being baptized into Christ. And so in order to be a child of God, I have to be where salvation is. And we established that from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Something else that goes along with this is God is my Heavenly Father, then that means that I am an heir. I have something by way of an inheritance. If you've been studying along with Stan on the class in 1 Peter, we noticed right off the bat that Peter introduces the concept that we have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And he's talking to those of like precious faith. He's talking to those who are Christians. So as children of God, we're heirs of God. We can look ahead to that inheritance. In the Roman letter in chapter 8 and in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we also may be glorified with Him. I learned that when I study through the Galatian letter, that I can depend upon the teaching of the Apostle Paul, who was moved by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write that God is our Father, He is our Heavenly Father, He is indeed the one who raised Jesus from the dead, and by reason of raising Him from the dead, we have the statement in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that He was declared to be the Son of God according to the resurrection. So God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sons and daughters of His. I think in the Bible class this morning, we made reference in passing to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 when we talked there about the difference between those that are in Christ and those that are of the world. That we're not to be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. Do you take comfort in knowing that? That you can leave here tonight and know that you're a son or a daughter of God Almighty by way of His promise made to Abraham long ago, fulfilled in Christ, and one which has now come to fruition in your life if you've obeyed the truth? Are you in a right relationship with God so that you can call Him your Father? I learn about God being my Father in the Galatian letter. Of course, I learned it elsewhere, but I'm looking primarily at some things I can learn about God in the Galatian letter. The second thing I might bring to our attention tonight to consider, and this is quite important, is that God can be pleased. Sometimes we might get the impression from some people that God is just sitting on His throne waiting for us to mess up so that He can zap us and take our lives and obliterate us into eternal destruction, into eternal torment. And that does not line up with God's grace and mercy. Certainly God is just. And if we do not comply with His will, eternal torment will be our lot. But I know from the teaching of Scripture that God can be pleased, and I know from the Galatian letter that He can, because Paul rhetorically asks in Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul was seeking to be pleasing to God, and he would not be doing that if, in fact, it could not be done. If you know anything about idolatry and pagan gods, you know that one of the things about those pagan gods, and of course they were no gods at all, we recognize that pagan gods really exist in the mind of man. And so what it is a reflection and a sad commentary on the thoughts of that individual. When we think about pagan gods who require human sacrifice, there is no pagan god in all reality. Certainly there are gods that people serve from their imagination, but that's the only place they exist. That's the only place they have life. There is no god. There is no idol. There is no true god that is an idol, but rather God Almighty is the one true and living God. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have a section of verses there where we reference what we call the seven ones. And Paul, beginning in verse 4, says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were also called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." This case he makes again, just a slightly different wording in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. "For us there is but one God the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." So we have, in a study of pagan idolatry, which is kind of an oxymoron, we have in a study of that the horrific aspects of worship. And sadly, some of that even Israel gave themselves over to. Think about offering up their children to Molech in the fire. I can't even begin to imagine what that must have been like, where you have this idol that is heated up of a metal or of a precious metal and heated up, and it has hands. It's just made this way. And they would place their children, their babies, on the hands of this idol and just burn them to death. Can you imagine? And these are God's people that are being led into that mess, led into that nonsense. This is something that is unique to pagan idolatry, that they require those who serve these gods, these mythical gods of their imagination, somehow think that human sacrifice is required. Well, certainly, there was a sacrifice God required for sin. And we see throughout the Old Testament that those sacrifices were the blood of bulls and goats and calves and whatnot. But in the New Testament, or at least to usher in the New Testament, the sacrifice that was required was of His only begotten Son, and that was because of our sin. And He raised His Son from the dead for our justification, so that we now have hope not only that we can be saved from sin, but that we too will be raised from the dead, and that we will be united with our Lord not only in baptism as we obey the truth, but united with Him in full fellowship when He comes again according to His promise. So this is one of the differences between the God of the Bible and the gods that have existed in the minds of men. The one true and living God can be pleased and is pleased. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him." Now notice the affirmative. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That's absolutely true. So then, would it not be understood that implicit in that statement, that without faith, it's impossible to please Him, but if I live by faith, I do please Him? If I live by the faith of the New Testament, I want you to notice very quickly some things that are pleasing to God. The preaching of the gospel is pleasing to God, is it not? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased by the foolishness of preaching." Notice there, God was well pleased by the foolishness of preaching. Now you know, if you've studied the Corinthian letter, that the foolishness of preaching is Paul being tongue-in-cheek. It ties back to verse 18 when he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So while the world and those that follow after the system of the world see the preaching of the gospel as foolish, God is well pleased by it. It also pleases God when Christians work out their own salvation. This does not mean that I get to determine how I'm going to be saved and you get to determine how you're going to be saved. This does not mean that I get to do what I want to do as a standard of righteousness and you do what you want to do. But when we are faithful to the Lord, doing His work throughout the time that we are sojourning here on this earth, spending the time of this relationship of salvation doing His will. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 12, Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." God is at work in me when I allow His Word to sink deep and take hold of my heart, that is to say, my mind, the Bible heart, the center of who I am, the very embodiment of the intellect of an individual. And when I let the Word of Christ dwell richly within me, then I am, in fact, allowing God to will and to work in me for His good pleasure. But if I am not interested in spiritual things, then I'm going to harden my heart, and it's going to become seared as with a branding iron. So this pleases God when Christians are faithful to Him. And also, we can take that to that logical end. As I work out my salvation, I'm faithful to Him unto the saving of the soul. In the Hebrew letter in chapter 10 and in verse 35, the writer says, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For in yet a little while, he who promised is coming and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This is God speaking through the Old Testament, the Hebrew writer utilizing that, and the conclusion is there in verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. See how God is pleased with that? He is pleased with those who are faithful to him, who work out their own salvation, and who are preaching the gospel. And we could give plenty of other examples wherein God is pleased. But we ask the question in application, are you seeking to please the Lord? So I've learned from the Galatian letter so far that God is our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who raised him from the dead, so that if I'm now a follower of Christ, he is my Father, God is my Father. I've also learned that God can be pleased. Something else I learned in the Galatian letter with reference to God is that about his church. I'm not going to go into great detail about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we do find that above 100 times do we find the concept or the word church used in the New Testament. And we can recognize when we study about the church, the called out body of God, called out of the world by the gospel to a life of sanctification and holiness, that this was something that was planned and purposed by God. I've heard a number of people, Bible scholars even, weigh in on this subject and say that the church was an afterthought. The church was just nothing more than an afterthought. It was something that God never intended, never even thought of it. And when Adam and Eve sinned, which God somehow didn't plan for, he didn't even think about that in his omniscience. He never even considered that they might do that. He had to scamper and scurry and hurry to institute what we now refer to as the church. But in the Ephesian letter in chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, Paul said, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." This was in accordance, notice this. This is verse 11 of Ephesians 3. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out or purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. In eternity, before time, before man, before the foundation of the world, God determined already to save man in his Son Jesus Christ. And the place, if you will, of salvation is going to be in his church, the called out body. That was not by accident. That was not something God just stumbled across and figured out in a moment of chaos. The fact that the church is here is also a demonstration of God's wisdom. Again, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Considering some things about the church very quickly, we notice that the church is purposed as it was purposed by God, is the very church Jesus promised to build. In Matthew 16 and in verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The rock that he's going to build his church on is the solid foundation confessed by Peter moments before, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is the foundation that was laid by the preaching of the apostles, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. The church that was purposed by God is the very church that was purchased by the blood of Christ. We notice in Acts 20 and verse 28 that the elders at Ephesus were told to be on guard for themselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. How did God purchase the church with his own blood? He did so in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. That is how God purchased the church, through the blood of his Son. And as the church was purchased by the blood of Christ, and it is yet referred to here as the church of God, which we accept fully, whatever the Bible calls the church, that's what we'll call it. And there are several ways in which the church is set forth in Scripture. It is set forth as the church of God. It is set forth as the church's which are in Christ, whether in Judea or in Rome, when Paul writes to the Roman saints, when he says, the churches of Christ salute you, it is set forth simply as the church, as the way. It is set forth as the church of the firstborn, as the saints, and we can go on and on and on with how it is described. It is a description that has long edified and continues to edify in referencing the church as belonging to Christ because He laid His life down for it. And as Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer, we referenced some of that this morning, in that same prayer, Jesus acknowledges that all things that are God are also His. So whatever is God's also belongs to Christ, and the church is no less something that belongs to Christ. The very church that was purposed and planned by God was not only the church that Christ promised to build, but the one that He purchased with His blood, as well as the church that He purposed even in eternity, which is consisting only of those who are sanctified and cleansed. We're set apart for a holy purpose, having been cleansed by the blood of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, some might lose the thought here because Paul references the husband-wife relationship, but there is a greater lesson being taught. And at this particular juncture of that discourse, in verse 25, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And that is what the church is. It is purchased by the blood of Christ. It was planned and purposed by God in eternity, and it has come to be, and I learn about that to some degree in the Galatian letter. Something else I learn in the Galatian letter with reference to God is that God is all-knowing. As Paul begins to wind the chapter down, and I know that we recognize that Paul did not write in chapter and verse divisions as we have our Bibles today, but as he begins to wind the chapter down, or at least get into the meat of his letter, in chapter 1 and verse 20, he says, now what I'm writing to you, and these things I'm writing to you, I'm telling the truth, I am not lying. Paul is stressing the truth of his letter. He says, I'm telling you before God that this is the truth, and I am not lying. And so God knows that Paul is telling the truth, that Paul is not lying. He simply implies and surely implies that God knows all things. And certainly God knows men constantly, and He knows men completely. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 13, the writer of that book says, and there is no creature who is hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus would say something very similar to those words, but He would say it in this way, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. I learned that the very hairs of my head are all numbered, that God knows me completely and He knows me constantly. And no matter who one is, he cannot escape the consequences of sowing to the flesh. And that's an important aspect of appreciating that God is all-knowing. If He is all-knowing, then He sees everything that I do. And as men sow to the flesh, they need to be reminded that God is not mocked. Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 7, Paul says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap everlasting life. Well, how does one sow to the flesh? If you go back in that letter, just a few verses, you run into chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, where Paul gives what we might call a laundry list of the deeds or works of the flesh. And they are innumerable for the most part, although he lays out several of them there, and it looks so very similar to the list that he provides in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But we have, among the many things listed here, you have drunkenness, and you have lasciviousness, and you have sorcery, and you have idolatry, and you have covetousness, and on and on and on. But notice as he goes on, he says, and things such as these. Things such as these. It is such a long list that there is no room to include every single thing that would have been a work of the flesh. And yet we would be able to identify it simply because it does not line up with the fruit of the Spirit, which he then deals with in the verses that follow. But in verse 21, something else we want to notice there is that those who live in such a way as to abide in the deeds of the flesh or the works of the flesh, Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So somebody will say, well, I know and I hear what you're saying that God is all-knowing. And I hear what you're saying that God sees everything I do. So what I'm going to do is put it out of my mind. I'm just going to put that out of my mind and I'm going to run and hide and I'm going to stay hidden and I'm going to get out of sight from God. He's got so much on His plate He doesn't have to worry about me. And I'm just going to live the way I want to live, live until I die, and live it up. Basically, the concept of lay back and let the good times roll. Well, I'm going to tell you something. There are people that may attempt to do that. And I don't know what is in everyone's mind, and I can't pretend to know what's in their mind. And I know that there are people that are avowed atheists. I understand that. But I really do believe, even though I cannot prove it, that in moments of great despair, and especially grief that is brought about by sin, there is a moment somewhere within their mind they have to stop and think about this for, if nothing more but a fraction of a second. They have to give some consideration to this, that no matter how desperately they put forth an effort to hide, they cannot avoid God's watchful eye. And I'm not trying to paint a picture of a vengeful God. I recognize that God reserves vengeance for Himself, and He does. But I, again, I'm not trying to paint a picture of God just waiting on someone to make the mistake. I believe what Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, that God is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is long-suffering or patient to usward or toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. But I also believe that that's a two-way street, that God extends His grace, and I have the responsibility to reach out and accept it. If I may illustrate that in a very simple and probably foolish analogy, if I'm going to say, I'm going to give you my watch, but you have to come and take it, you recognize the truth of that. It's a free gift, I'm giving it to you, but you have to take it. God is a God of grace and a God of patience and a God of long-suffering. But if I offer to you that grace of my watch and you don't take it, at some point that offer is off the table. And if nothing else, it's off the table when it's no longer mine to give. And on the day when Jesus comes again, according to the promise of God, it's off the table. The gift of salvation and God's grace is off the table. There is nowhere that one can flee from the knowledge of God. Nowhere. And when you read the words of the psalmist in the 139th Psalm, you get that picture very clearly. In verse 7, where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. And if I take the wings of the dawn, and if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. There's nowhere I can go from the presence of the Lord. If I'm going to live in the flesh, I need to recognize that God is all-knowing. And if I'm going to live according to the works of the flesh, I need to recognize that even more so. But know also that if I dwell according to the fruit of the Spirit, God knows that as well. And that is why if we live that way, we will hear that welcome, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord because the Lord knows you. Because He knows all. One final point, and the lesson is yours. From the Galatian letter, we have considered and learned, referencing God, that He is our Father, and that He can be pleased. We've talked about His church to some degree, and how He purposed and planned it, and brought it about by the precious blood of Christ shed for it to purchase it, that He's all-knowing, but also that He can be glorified. We can glorify God, and we see an example of that given in what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 22, where he says, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, only they kept hearing about me, that he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. Looking at the word glorify for just a moment, one definition I found was to magnify, to extol, or to ascribe honor to God. Consulting with Vine's Expository Dictionary, Vine says that men glorify God when they acknowledge Him as to His being and His attributes and His acts. And when I acknowledge what He has done as that which is good for me, then I'm doing my best to glorify Him. If I extol or praise or ascribe honor to Him according to His will and according to His word, and not some false sense of piety or something like that, but true conviction, recognizing that He is to be glorified, that He is glorified in that effort. And men might glorify God in any number of ways. One would be in singing they could glorify God. In Hebrews 13, verse 15, the writer says, through Him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. That would be glorifying to Him. Even though singing may not specifically be under consideration there, it is certainly incorporated into that concept. But we could see the same in Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The parallel passage on that in Colossians 3 tells us that we're singing with thankfulness in our hearts unto God. And I believe that that would be an example of us glorifying Him. We can also glorify Him by living godly and productive lives in the kingdom. In John 15 and in verse 8, Jesus says, My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciple. Christians, by living godly lives, lead others to do the same and to glorify God. Matthew 5 and verse 16 tells us of the power of example. That's not apart from the gospel, mind you. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, but the power of example cannot be overstated. In Matthew 5 and in verse 16, Jesus said, Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Would you do that? Would you help me to do that? Can we seek together to glorify God? The book of Galatians, as well as any of the other books of Scripture, help us to understand who God is and how it is that He is to be glorified and the fact that He is to be glorified. We have an individual responsibility to know God and to please Him, and so let's be sure that we are striving to do just that. In my mind, the things that we have considered tonight are very rich aspects of truth centering around just one section of the Galatian letter. And there, for us and for the purposes of understanding, are five other chapters we could have looked at tonight in that letter. And so this is a rich, rich study for sure that we could do on our own as we study the writings of Scripture as revealed by the Holy Spirit. Maybe tonight you're here and it could be that we have one or more present that have never obeyed the gospel to become a Christian. Something that we have said tonight with reference to God and to His character, to His attributes, to the things that Paul reveals about God in the Galatian letter, and specifically right off the bat, might have prompted you to think very soberly about your soul and the situation of your soul before God. And if you would come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be willing to repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, then we can tell you with full assurance from the Scriptures that what Jesus said so long ago would be true of you even this night, that in Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And we can assist you in doing that. Could be that you're here tonight, you have obeyed that message, but you recognize that you've not been faithful to the Lord to the degree that the sin that you've committed as an erring child of God has been public and needs to be repented of publicly, then do that. We have no interest in putting someone on display or making sport of that, but we'll pray with you and for you, do the best we can to be an encouragement to you. It could be that you're here as a child of God and out of duty, and it's not a public matter, but it is something you do need to rectify. You don't have to make so public of an announcement of that, but you do need to make that right with the Lord. And this would be a good time to do that. So if you are subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ and would respond appropriately, then let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.